laying the basic foundation for authority, not just in government, but everywhere. And for you that have been following with us on Sunday morning, be patient for a little review. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 is the first mention of man anywhere in the Bible, and it's found in verse 26. And in the verse, God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Man's crown is called the Imago Dei, simply Latin for image of God. No other creature has that crown. This is worn by man and man alone. Notice when we look at Genesis 1:26 that the Imago Dei is saying this. Man is connected upward. Man is not connected downward. Man is connected upward. Man is not connected downward. And we could almost stop this evening and spend the rest of our discussion and the rest of our talk on how that principle has been totally missed. And how many young people are coming up not realizing that the connection is upward, not downward. Now, while it is true that the fall affected man, we need to remember that this was not destroyed by the fall. Damaged, but not destroyed by the fall. In other words, Adam was created in the image of God, as was his son, as was his son. Turn over a couple of pages to chapter 5 of Genesis. And it becomes obvious that man was in the image of God before the fall. He was still in the image of God after the fall. Thus, chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. But notice coming down to verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, in his own image. So remember the illustration we often use, that the image of God in man is like a mirror that is cracked. You can still see the image, but it's distorted. And you can still say, "I see the face," but you don't see the face like you once did. And therefore you have man, image of God pre-fall, man, image of God post-fall. And that image then goes further. Notice in Genesis 1:26, you have three major features of man. Man is distinguished by divine plan. Man is distinguished by divine pattern. And man is distinguished by divine purpose. And if we get those three ideas down in Genesis chapter 1, we pretty much have what the teaching is. So let's look at that. Chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image." Notice the plurals. We cannot necessarily make the Trinity out of that. It allows for the Trinity, the us and our, but it doesn't teach it. The us and our could very well be the idea of magnificence and greatness. As we said before, if over here we're a poodle and over here we're a Saint Bernard, dogs is good Hebrew. Because this is the little one and this is the big one. And therefore, the emphasis is let us, the majestic God, make man in our, the majestic God, image. And so notice, this is all divine plan. The second thing indicated is divine pattern. Now, I don't think, and I've traced the word everywhere I know to trace it, that there's really any difference between image and likeness. As far as I can see, they are essentially the same thing and mean the same thing. But the idea of being in the image of God is found in 1:26, 1:27, and in 9:6. It's found in verse 27 two times. Once in 26, two times in 27, and once in 9:6. We also develop the idea of what is that image, which we'll pick up with in a few minutes. But notice also in chapter 1:26, you have the not only the image, but you have the divine purpose. And the divine purpose is picked up in two words, rule and subdue. Rule and subdue. And that introduces us really to the theme of this weekend, is the place of rule, the place of authority, and so forth. But if we come to Genesis 1:26, then we have something like this. You have God as sovereign. And God is sovereign means that his power to rule is unlimited. But the God who is unlimited in power has assigned rulership to man. It is, however, limited. And man, in the order of things, is over the creation of God. Genesis 1:26. So you have a God with unlimited authority. You have men with limited authority. And you have creation over which both rule. By the way, what does that do to pantheism? What does this do to going out and hugging a tree and saying, don't take its life? Well, see, all of this, we mentioned previously that man in the image of God destroys all of the reductionist theory. So let's put down the truth about man is he's in the image of God. All other views of man, all of them, are a reduction of that basic point. So we have the truth, and then you've got all of the reductionist theories. And we use the word reduction that teaches that man is less than image of God. And we can really take every other theory than the biblical truth of man in the image of God, and we can show how all of them fall short. For example, what is Marxism? Marxism basically looks at man as an economic animal, doesn't he? With all of the class struggle and so forth. He's economic. That is far short than man in the image of God. Freudianism. How did Freud view man? He was basically the product of sexual drive. You see why I use the word reductionist? All of these are something less than image of God. How about the extreme political philosophy of totalitarianism? Should be spelled correctly, but isn't. Which sees man basically as a political tool, which falls far short of image of God. What does this do for racism that elevates one race over another? Falls far short of image of God. What about pantheism that sees man and nature essentially as one? God is in everything, or God is everything. Falls far short of man in the image of God. How about naturalism? Uniformitarianism or evolution, naturalism, that sees man as the result of random choice. And these are all worldviews. The only people that don't believe these things are people that believe in the biblical account that man is created in the image of God. And remember, coming out of that are two conclusions that are inevitable about man. And the two conclusions that come out are, number one, man is going to be, throughout his whole history, a worshiper. Man is a worshiper. And it's, I think, very interesting that when you go to Greek philosophy and the Greek philosophers, when you go to the art and the sculptor of Greece, when you go to the religion of the Roman Empire, you have the most brilliant thinkers of all time who also were the greatest idolaters of all time. You can't outdo the Greek philosophers, the Greek poets, the Roman writers. You cannot outdo them for their worship, but they're brilliant. Their writing, their poetry, their sculpture, their art is superb, but they're also idolaters. And therefore, easily explain, why would they be that? Because man is basically a worshiper. And I think for us who believe in the truth of Scripture that man is totally depraved, need to learn another lesson from that, which is this. Man is not worthy of salvation, but he is worth saving. Man is not worthy of salvation, but he is worth saving. If he's not, what does that comment about the work of Christ? How meaningful was it if man for whom he died is not worth saving? And therefore, it's very important, and this ought to help us have a good worldview on the unbeliever out there. He may be unworthy of everything, as we all are, but every man that we have ever met is worth saving. And that's very important for us, I think, to grasp. Now, tonight, let's begin with the pattern of authority as set forth especially in the New Testament. Pattern of authority as set forth in the New Testament. Obviously, at the top of the authority is God, followed by man. However, man is assigned rule over man in four areas. We also ought to put parenthetically beside man, all human authority is derived. And if it is derived, it is also limited. But what we want to establish is that the pattern always found in the Word of God when we're talking about authority is always triangular. We often use an expression, we talk about interpersonal relationships. There is no such thing as an interpersonal relationship in the Bible. In the Bible, the relationship is always tripersonal, never just interpersonal. And we use a triangle for that because from point X to point X is human level. Man to man, person to person is always the baseline. But the Bible never ever does this. It never says, here is how husbands get along with wives and how wives get along with husbands. It never says, here is how you relate to government and how government relates to you. It never talks about believer to believer. It always, always, without exception, goes to God at the top of the triangle. Now, we want to establish that very clearly, but let's first of all put down the areas where human authority exists. It exists in family. It exists in church. It exists with government, and it exists on a believer-to-believer relationship. But let's scroll over now, and let's work on the triangle principle. At the top of the triangle is God. Now, this will be easy for us to see simply by reading the passages. And let's go, first of all, to the human level, and let's go to the family. Ephesians 5. 22. This will help us get away from some things we do. You know, children, obey your parents because parents are infallibly right. And that's a lie. And it's not sufficient motivation at all because it simply looks at the, overlooks the top of the triangle. So we're looking, first of all, and let's just put down at the bottom of the triangle, husband, wife. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, that's baseline. Be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. So notice what he's assuming. You cannot have a proper relationship of a wife to your husband unless it is as unto the Lord. What does as unto the Lord do? It gives motivation. So you say, I can't obey him. He is a clod. And the answer to that is, so what? Has nothing whatsoever to do with the issue. And he may reside in front of the TV with a Coors and a big stomach and a t-shirt and no shoes and look at TV all night. But that's not good. But that's not the issue. Wives, Obey your husbands as unto the Lord. There's where your motivation comes from, the top of the triangle. Look at verse 25. Husbands, baseline. Love your wives, baseline. Because women are so wonderful. Every wife has virtues beyond limit. Now, that's not where the motivation comes. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. Notice, once again, the triangle is always, always involved. Let's take this and change it to child-parent. And look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. And notice how the triangle, once again, is fundamental in all these relationships. Chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 20. Children, baseline. Be obedient to your parents, baseline. In all things, for this will make them happy. If it said this will make them happy, then all we've got is this. And the Bible never deals with relationships that are merely interpersonal, as far as the believer is concerned. It is always to the top of the triangle. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. What's he saying? Your motivation is from up here. By the way, when God is removed from a relationship, what do we have left? When his authority is not recognized, what remains? And we ought to take that in many ways. If the husband is to love as Christ loved the church, and if the wife is to submit as unto the Lord, and you marry a person who's not a believer, what have you done to yourself? You have wrecked God's whole authority structure. And while you might get along fairly well, the basis of it is totally dissolved because we're not recognizing triangular principle. I happen to think that 55 miles an hour is utterly stupid. My car won't even go that slow. But whether or not it is stupid or not is not the point, because Peter is going to tell us that we obey the ordinance of man for what? The Lord's sake. So it's always must have the top of the triangle to have things in order. Ephesians 6. Paul never leaves this out. This is always a principle. It is never omitted. Ephesians 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children, parents, the Lord. Triangular principle. How about believer to believer? I will not forgive him until he apologizes. That is looking at things purely from the base of the triangle. Look at Ephesians 4:32. And be kind to one another. Here's the one another, baseline. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other in the measure that each has apologized. Not at all. Just as God, there we go, top of the triangle, in Christ has forgiven you. Remove this, and all possible Christian living, Christian relationships evaporate. Husband-wife, child-parent, believer-to-believer. But wait a minute. How about government? 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2:13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So the human institution, we might call that the believer and his relationship to government. And how is he to submit? It does not say we commit to a human institution because human institutions are always right, because they're not. Nor because human law is necessarily wise and adequate and right, because often it is not. But that's not the issue. The believer is moved and motivated by the top of the triangle. And that is essential, and that is important. How about the church? Hebrews 13, verse 17. Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders, and this is within the context of the church, and submit to them. That's baseline. So we're talking now about the believer and relationship to the leaders in the body of Christ, or the leaders in the local assembly. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as though who will give an account. And obviously the account is given to God. So notice once again, we're within the context of triangular relationship. Now, would you guess it? That when the wife is told submit to the husbands, have you ever heard tell of a husband abusing that? Look at all of these relationships. Does the one who leads or is given headship or authority ever abuse it? Or may we say they almost always abuse it? And so we want to deal this weekend with some of the problems. What does a believer do when the authority to which they submit overextends itself? What would we do, for example, if the government requires that which the Word of God says we cannot do? What should we do? Should we submit? And how can we justify our existence within the this circle? Remember, and it's a very interesting thing that we Americans do. We always judge the world by America, don't we? If things are bad, that probably means your data for saying things are bad are the local newspapers. But may I remind you that we could demonstrate from Greece and Rome. They lived in a society that was more corrupt than ours. I've got a book downstairs hidden from the children called Eros in Greece, and it's archaeology. I mean, you go down the streets of Corinth, and here's a phallic symbol for a street light. And I think it's a very valid question to say, how did Paul approach this? How did he deal with the corruption of Rome? And my answer to that is Paul did two things. He preached the gospel, and he taught believers in the local church. And not so much was Paul's attack on Rome as it was on carnality in the life of the believer. And not so much an attack on the local whatever shop down in Corinth as it was on, you folks need to grow in grace. Don't be like that. You do not need to be carnal. You should grow in maturity and so forth. And I personally think we have missed in much of our activism today one basic foundational thing. And you're going to smile when I say it. The need of the unbeliever is to be saved. No reformation, no change. After all, if you get the guy to close his porn shop and he says, my, I'm moral, now you got a big problem. Because you're going to have to convince him that you have to come before God with empty hands and can do nothing to receive his grace salvation that can be put forth from your own. So we want to think through some of these issues this weekend. Fortunately, we happen to live under a system where we have some input. Paul writes to them, I doubt if the average Roman citizen had a whole lot of input into the way the Roman government functioned. We can be grateful that we can have some input, but we need to keep our issues clear. And the basic issue is men need to be saved. And the only thing that will save men is the preaching of the gospel. And believe me, if you listen to the preaching of the quote-unquote gospel, there isn't much of it. Because much of it is so confused on the terms of salvation, what we must do to be saved and so forth, that even that issue is obscured. And therefore, hopefully, for the entire weekend, we need to set up a pattern of authority and see how these things work out. But if we've established enough in this session to simply say it is always a relationship on a human level that always considers God as a motivation, and as a guide in all of these things. I remember pulling out some old notes. I hadn't read them from years. 1959 at Dallas Seminary, J. Vernon McGee spoke. And my notes that I took in that particular chapel service, if they're online, but if you, you know, try to fold them, they break. But I remember writing down the following. Men, we are called to catch fish, not clean out the fishbowl. And I think he hits the point, as McGee naturally would, very well, in that it is man's salvation, the growth of the believer, that is very much the issue. Now, that doesn't mean we can't do some things to change some things and to hold on to some of our heritage. Hopefully, we can do that, because that is one of the rights living under a republic. Republic, not a democracy. Under a republic, that we can choose people to represent us that will do so effectively. However, when it comes down to the bottom line, you and I, as a believer, have to answer on one account. How did we relate to the human authority? As unto God? Or did we try to operate on a baseline, which many, many people attempt to do? Okay, let me stop at that point. Question. Question, comment, yes, Chen? I believe the root reason that he's worth being saved is he's a creature made in the image of God.
That doesn't ascribe any inherent goodness to him.
No.
It's only because
I take the image of God to be capacity to make a choice, volition. In God, we call it sovereignty. Emotion. In God, it's love, mercy, compassion, grace, and so forth. Ability to think. In man, it's intellect. In God, it's omniscience. He knows all things. But that image is there. And you ought to sometimes try to get lessons across in their extreme. Charles Manson bears the image of God. That makes him worth saving, worth communicating the gospel to. And I think it's very, very important in all of our evangelism to recognize that that's cut through. It has nothing to do with salvation. But it has an image that is there. And we've illustrated it many ways. You know, man has moral consciousness, even if he's a clod. As in contrast, and this is the third time I've given this, so pardon me for you that have heard it. You read about the incident the other day where a German shepherd went down to Price Chopper and took a roast, took it home and began to eat it and became conscience stricken and took it back? No. That's the difference between the shepherd and man. And even unregenerate men, even bad men, have a conscience that smites them. I shouldn't be doing this. And has that sense of oughtness that's always there. And that's important to grasp. Yeah, this is a fundamental concept with people. It does not mean they're saved. It just means that they wear a crown that no other creature wears. Image of God. I can choose. I can feel. I can think. I have moral consciousness. And all of those things are important. Yeah. That's, at least in my thinking, doctrinal thinking, that's fundamental to a view of man.
And the reason why that's not harmful is man didn't create himself. God created him.
That's right. And let me ask you this. Man in the image of God is what all of our children are being taught. They learn it on Sesame Street. It's on Saturday morning cartoons. They will know that only if we teach it to them. And they will know that only if they have the good fortune of being located in a church that teaches the Word. Otherwise, we'll never know that. And if you don't think that's unpopular, present that in Biology 101 at UMKC. Man is fundamentally connected upwardly. He's made in the image of God. Where did this creep come from? But we have to be willing to take the ridicule that goes with it, the charge of being bigoted, of being a know-it-all. Let me pull something off my wall here. I don't normally do this, but... I keep this right over where I read it. Can't miss it, I guess, every day. This was spoken by C.H.M. C.H.M. was an old Plymouth Brethren. Had an excellent commentary on the Pentateuch, especially on Deuteronomy. And he never liked to put his name out there because he's afraid that he would be getting in the way of the glory of God. And so because he didn't put his name and put rather C.H.M., everybody knows that that's C.H. McIntosh. But nonetheless, he says this, and it's a beautiful observation. Is it not a little strange that when a man tamely consents to place his conscience in the keeping of his fellows and to bow down his understanding to the opinions of men, he is considered meek, modest, and liberal? But let him reverently bow to the authority of the Holy Scriptures, and he will be looked upon as self-confident, dogmatic, and narrow-minded. And I think that's classic, and that's what we as believers must be willing to face out there today, because after all, we are the bigots. I like the statement made last week at a dedication of a church by Dan Quayle. And he said, this is almost a direct quote, he said, "The bigotry against the conservative Christian is the only bigotry that is acceptable in America today." And that is well put. You, as a believer in the Word of God, are the enemy in this world society. But so what? We have to make a choice between God's truth or human viewpoint. John is going to spend most of his weekend in the book of Daniel, and we'll have some excellent material in that area. And then I'm going to spend most of the rest of my time on the key passage on authority in terms of government, and that's Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. And we'll break that at least into two parts. Okay, we need to be careful on our breaks. Are you guys going to walk out at 11:30 on Sunday morning? As Kathleen says, yes. You know what a poll tax is. There's going to be one. We're going to raise some money. We have a couple of guys at the back door, two at the front. And if you wish to leave early for the football game, then slip them a 20. And we'll be in good shape. Let's take 10 minutes and be back here by, well, take 13 minutes. Be back by 5 minutes till 8 so we can get started on time.